read to you from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30, give ear to the word of the Lord. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you continue praying for just our building expansion, we did have a bit of good news this week. The planning department got back to us and indicated that perhaps they don't need the material that we were trying to get from our civil engineer, and that our architect may be able to make just a few changes to our drawings so that we can get our permit. So that was good news. So pray that the architect would be able to get that completed and back to the city, and we would be able to get the permit issued, and the contractor would be able to get underway. So we remarked last week that a worldview is a way of seeing a reality. It is like glasses that enable us to see the world around us more or less clearly, depending on how good our prescription. And because the Christian worldview is true, it enables us to understand the world, to see the world, including our human condition, clearly. Right? We used four words to summarize the Christian worldview: creation, that God created all creation, including mankind, good and glorious. Then we have the fall, that mankind rebelled against God and brought God's judgment upon himself and all creation, subjecting all things to sin, to decay, and ultimately to death. But then we have the hope of redemption. So creation, fall, redemption. God didn't abandon us to sin, death, and judgment. He sent his Son Jesus to redeem us by enduring God's just judgment for us on the cross and then rising again from the dead to overcome death and give us hope. And then finally, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That the risen Jesus grants his Spirit to all those who believe in him, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might be sanctified, and that we might live in hope of complete renewal, of resurrection and glorification when he returns in glory. As we consider that summary of a Christian worldview, right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. A note that these four points tell a story, right? They aren't just bits of data, but they are a saga that starts with the beginning of the world and culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. And the author of this story, right, the one whose purpose unites these four points in one cohesive tale, is the triune God. Right, God orchestrated this story to accomplish his purpose, his eternal, loving, glorious, sovereign purpose to bring himself glory by bringing us frail and fallen creatures to glory with him. He is determined to bring himself glory by bringing us to glory with him. Right, in our text today, Paul reaches the climactic summary of chapters 5 through 8. God's purpose, he insists, is far bigger than getting you to heaven when you die. God's purpose is to glorify his name by uniting you with Christ, delivering you from your sin, and transforming you into his likeness, body and soul. Right, in short, God's purpose is to take the people of his eternal love and conform them into Jesus' likeness. It's to take the people of his eternal love and to conform them to Jesus' likeness. Or as we have stated it frequently over the last number of months, all those whom God in his grace justifies through faith in Jesus, he shall most certainly glorify. Paul's climactic summary begins in verse 28. We notice and we know he writes that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Right? We know this because God has promised this. Right? And what is it that we know? Well, we know that all things work together for good by God's sovereign power. And so the New American Standard translates this, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. Right? Things don't naturally work to the good. God works them to the good. All right? And this all things includes, as we have been emphasizing, all things. Right? Natural evils, moral evils. Natural goods, moral and social goods, right? It includes sunsets and heart attacks, harvests and blights, healings and illnesses, marriages and divorces, peace and war, victories and defeats, successes and failures. All things work together for good. Not all these things are good. Right? That's not what Paul says. Not all these things are good. Right? For some of them are manifestly bad. They're evil, despicable, craven, destructive, damnable, and heartbreaking. Deceit is not good, but the sovereign God works it for good. Famine is not good, but the sovereign God works it for good. Sexual abuse is not good, but the sovereign God works it for good. False accusations are not good, but the sovereign God works them for good. As for you, Joseph declared to his brothers who had betrayed him and sold him into slavery, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. God's purposes prevail, and God's purposes are for good. So what does that mean, for good? What does that mean? Does that mean that there will always be happy endings in this life? That God intends for each of us to be healthy and successful during our earthly pilgrimage? No. It's not what that means. Though Joseph was raised to prominence in Egypt, Jeremiah closed his life lamenting Jerusalem's destruction. Though the Apostle Peter was miraculously delivered from the hands of Herod Agrippa, the Apostle James was martyred by the same man. And though God granted Abraham great wealth and honor and provided him with a child, even in his old age, our Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head and ended his earthly life on the cross. Right? God does not guarantee his people health and wealth. But he does work for our good in all things. Right? He calls us by his own name. He forgives us by his grace, and he promises to use all things to transform us into such men and women of character and of glory that could you see them now, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them. Men of such honor and dignity that you would throw yourself at their feet. Women of such mercy and beauty that you would run into their arms. God causes all things to work together for good. To whom does God do this? right? Do all things work together for good to everyone? Is this a universal promise of God's benevolence, right? Do all things work together for good, even to those who hate and despise God? Does God promise to bless even the wicked who persecute the poor, the sexually deviant who prey upon the vulnerable? No. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice that this is a promise of blessing and of good to specific people. And Paul identifies these people in two ways. First, from the human perspective, and then from the divine perspective. Right? From a human perspective, God's promise to work all things together for good is to those who love God. Right? To those whose hearts are directed to God and his purposes in the world. For those folks, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then notice that Paul defines these people to those who love God, that is, to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those whom God has called into fellowship with himself and granted spiritual life and salvation in Jesus, such that they do love God. These are God's beloved people. Paul opens Romans with this same label in Romans chapter 1, and then in verses 5 and 6, I think I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then he indicates to whom he's writing in verses 5 and 6. He says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Right? Notice that Paul was among God's called apostles, those whom God had chosen to be the foundation of his church, those whom God had separated out for himself as his own apostles. And then he notes that the Romans were among, quote, the called of Jesus Christ, right? Those whom God had chosen to identify as his own beloved people and whom he had united to Christ by faith. Those whom on the divine side, right, God has called according to his purpose, on the human side, love God. How do you know the people whom he has called? Because they love God. Paul declared in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, remember that he wrote that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Right, on the one hand, we saw that the Holy Spirit assures us of God's love for us, right? The love of God, God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts. The Spirit assures us that we are God's beloved children and heirs of eternal life. And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit also pours the love of God into our hearts, our love for God. He empowers us to love God and walk in newness of life, right? And so it is to these who are beloved of God and who love God that God causes all things to work together for good. God, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So what is God's purpose? What is God's purpose? God works on behalf of those who are the called according to his purpose. So what is that purpose? It is this that Paul explains in verses 29 and 30. Because, he writes, for whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What a glorious passage and a glorious promise. Right? What is God's purpose? In short, God's purpose is this. God's purpose is to take the people of his eternal love and to conform them into Jesus' likeness. It's to take the people of his eternal love and to conform them into Jesus' likeness. Not merely to choose them for salvation, not merely to call them to faith, not merely to forgive them of their sins, but also to glorify them, right? Notice, again, our text. Notice the elements of our text. First, we begin with foreknowledge. For, that is because, the reason that we know that God is working all things together for the good of those whom he has called is because whom God foreknew, he also predestined. So, as we approach this text and this idea of foreknowledge, let us clear away some debris to begin with. Our text has often been used to justify the idea that God's predestination, that is, his choice of some people for eternal glory and others for eternal judgment. Some have used this text to justify the idea that God's predestination is based on his foreknowledge of what those individuals will do, right? The idea is that God, who is omniscient, right? God knows all things. And so God, the idea is he looked through the corridors of time and he knew beforehand who was going to believe in him and who would reject him. And then on the basis of his knowledge of who was going to respond in faith, he chose those who would believe to inherit eternal life while leaving unbelievers in their sin. In other words, man's choice dictated God's choice. Now, we're going to explore that idea more in weeks to come in our study of Romans chapter 9. For now, I want you to note that there are at least two reasons that that is not the point of this passage. First, notice that Paul's whole emphasis, his whole point in this passage, is focused on God and God's gracious purpose. Right? God's purpose is to take the people of his eternal love and to conform them into Jesus' likeness. But if God's purpose is dependent upon man's faith, then what hope does this passage offer to us? Suddenly, it's not God who is the main actor in our text, but man. God's actions in this theory are merely a response to man's faith. But that is not Paul's point at all. He wants to assure us that the work that God has begun in us, he will most certainly complete. The focus is on God and his power, and more importantly, on God and his love. So that brings us to our second problem. I want you to note that this foreknowledge theory of predestination reads things into our text, right? Our text does not say, for whom God foreknew would believe in him, he also predestined. That's not what it says. Rather, it says, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined. In other words, God's foreknowledge, as Paul is using it here, is centered on specific persons. In other words, foreknew here isn't so much associated with God's omniscience as with God's love. When Paul is talking about foreknowledge here, he's not talking so much about God's omniscience. He's talking about God's love. Think knowledge in the sense of Adam knowing Eve. Those whom God loved from all eternity. These he also predestined to adoption as sons. As Paul will assure us later in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, he's going to assure us that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God never casts away those whom he loves. It's not just that God knows them in an abstract intellectual way. God loves his people. He will overcome every obstacle to bring them to glory. Those whom God loved. So here's what Paul's telling you. Here's God's purpose. Those whom God loved before the foundation of the world. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, what Paul is insisting is that the fount of God's purpose, the source from which all of God's actions toward his people flow, is his love. God's purpose is to take the people of his eternal love, the people whom he loved before the foundation of the world, and conform them into Jesus' likeness. And that's good news. So notice, right, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also chooses beforehand for salvation. He chooses them to inherit eternal glory. He chooses them to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God, we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, is bringing many sons to glory. And the sons that he is bringing to glory are the sons of his love, the children of his love. God loved his people in eternity past. He then predestined them to adoption as his sons in time, that we might come to know him and serve him. But notice that God's foreknowledge and God's predestination all happened before creation itself. Right, these first two words describe God's attitude toward his people. Right, what was God's attitude toward his people before the foundation of the world? Love. And what was God's action toward his people before they were even created? He predestined us to adoption as sons. So now, how does God's love for his people and his choice of his people reveal itself in time? How does it reveal itself in history? Well, Paul goes on. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. Right? Those whom God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world, he calls to himself in history. And note, right, as you're thinking about this text and thinking about God's calling that is referenced here, that this cannot be a mere reference to the external call of the gospel. Right, remember that when Scripture speaks about God's call, it uses that word calling in a couple different ways. The external call or the internal call, or what is sometimes called the public call of the gospel and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. So what's the difference between these, right? Well, the external or what is sometimes called the public call of the gospel simply refers to the preaching of the gospel, right? The vocal summons to turn from sin and to turn back to God through faith in Jesus Christ, right? You are a sinner. You are in need of salvation. You have rebelled against your rightful Lord and refused to give him the honor and praise which he is due. But God, in his grace and mercy, promises to forgive you for your rebellion. If you'll but acknowledge your sin and seek his forgiveness through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, then he will forgive you and reconcile you to himself. So turn. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Come to me, Jesus says. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. In this way, God calls all and sundry. This is the public call of God. But this isn't the call that Paul's talking about in our text today, is it? Well, no, it can't be. Well, how do we know that it can't be the call that Paul's talking about? Well, notice what Paul will go on to say. Right, he writes here, moreover, whom God predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. Right? All those whom God calls, Paul says, in the sense of our text, what does God also do? He also justifies them. And what is the meaning of justification? Well, remember that to justify is to forgive us of our sin and to declare us righteous in God's sight. To be justified, in other words, is to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. So does God automatically justify everyone who has heard the preaching of the gospel? Right? Does just because you heard the gospel, does that mean you're justified? Even if you reject the gospel, all those whom God has called to faith in Jesus, even if they reject him, these he also justifies. Is that what Paul is saying? I'll give you a hint. No, no, that is not what Paul is saying. And so when Paul uses the word called here, he's not referring to the external call, the public call of the gospel. Instead, he's referring to the internal, effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Right? When the gospel is preached, everybody hears God's external call with their ears, but some also hear God's effectual call in their hearts as well. They are convicted of their sin and they respond in faith to Jesus Christ. These folks whom God in his grace gives ears to hear and a heart to understand the gospel, these are the called. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, I've given you this question and answer in your handout. What is effectual calling? And the answer is as follows. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, notice what the Holy Spirit does, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. The Spirit is the one who takes the public preaching of the gospel and makes it effective in the lives of those whom God loved before the foundation of the world and whom he chose to inherit eternal life. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And so notice that just prior to his invitation to come to him, Jesus prays this in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 of Matthew. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and that you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God is the one who calls people to faith and gives them grace to believe the gospel. And it's this internal, effectual call to which Paul refers. Paul says that all those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he chose for eternal glory. And those whom he chose for glory in eternity past, he calls to himself in history. At some point in their life, his sheep hear his voice and will come to him. He will not fail to call even one of his sheep. All those whom he has predestined, these he also calls. And so when he calls them, what do they do? When he calls us, what do? We believe. We respond in faith. We trust God in his kindness. We embrace Jesus Christ. And what is the fruit of such faith? Justification. Being set right with God. And so what does Paul go on to next, right? Those whom God calls, what does he do for them? And those whom he, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. Right, Paul writes, whomever God called, these he also justified. When God calls us to faith and we believe, God then justifies us. He forgives us of our sin. He declares us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Right, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right, to be justified, therefore, is to be reconciled to God. Therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. All those whom God sets right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ, he also glorifies. Glorification is the completion of God's work, which he purposed before time began. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what is that in a word? That is glorification. He predestined us to be adoption as sons, and that is glorification. And so certain is this promise that Paul speaks of it as already accomplished. God will transform each one of us from one degree of glory to another during this life in sanctification, and he will complete that work when Christ returns in glory and we're raised from the dead. As we saw last week, sanctification is glory begun, and glorification is sanctification completed. F.F. Bruce said that. All right, so notice what Paul has taught us in our text today. Right? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know that? Because God loved us in eternity past. He then predestined us to adoption as his children. And in time, he's called each one of us to himself and granted us faith so that we are justified in his sight. And he begins within us the process of renewal, which shall be completed when Christ returns again in glory. God's glorious purpose is to take the people of his eternal love and to conform them into Jesus' likeness. So, that's our text. Let's drill down on this theme of God's purpose for a moment then. First, note that Paul identifies the people of God's purpose. God's purpose on earth is focused upon specific people, his bride, his church. While God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11, while God opposes the proud, James chapter 4, verse 6. While God will by no means leave those who worship other gods unpunished, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Exodus 20, verse 5. Yet, God's mercy is to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Exodus 20, verse 6. God delights in his people, those whom he has called to be his own, and he causes all things to work together for their good. So listen, you want to be among that number. God's promise of blessing is only directed toward those who are his. His curse remains on those who rebel against him or treat him lightly or who worship other gods. So if you have not turned from your sin and turned in faith to Jesus, or you have treated God lightly as some sort of cosmic vending machine who exists for your happiness and delight, don't try to use this text. This text is not for you. This text is not a universal promise of God's benevolence. It's all good. No, often it's not. Okay. Right. If you are not in Christ, then all is not working for your good. Right. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2, verse 5. So repent. Listen to God's voice. Return to your Creator and your Maker. But if you do love God, right, if you have responded to the gospel in faith, then take heart. This text is for you. Right? That is Paul's overarching emphasis here. Right? He is writing to these Roman believers and assuring them of God's good purpose for them. If you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then these words are for you. Know that all things work together for your good. Take comfort from these words. God's purpose is for your good and your glory. And what's more, it is an expression of his deep love for you, his eternal love for you. So this brings us, secondly, to the fount of God's purpose. Right, the Christian worldview summary that I provided at the beginning of our time, right, notice that it only goes back so far. It only goes back to creation. But in our text today, notice that Paul goes even further back. Why did God create the world? Notice Paul's order in our text today. He's got foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, right? Here is this chain that he has tied together. So what is the fount, right? What's the beginning of God's purpose? Foreknowledge, right? That's where it all begins. And what did we say foreknowledge means? It means love. God's love, whom God loved, right, whom God foreknew, whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined. Right, the fount of God's plan of salvation is his love. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. As John tells us in his epistle, we love God because he first loved us. And when did he love us? From before the foundation of the world. Right? Why did God create the world? Why did God permit the fall? Why did God accomplish our redemption? Why is he restoring us and all creation to glory? Because of his abundant love. Right? God is love. Father and the Son have loved one another for all eternity, a love that is himself the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a fountain of love. Hence, predestination is the fruit of his love. Calling is the fruit of his love. Justification is the fruit of his love. And glorification is the fruit of his love. God loved us, and therefore he chose us. He predestined us for salvation. Notice what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Right? Notice, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's beloved. Notice verse 6. Jesus is God's beloved. And God has chosen us in whom? In his beloved. Hence, he has predestined us in what? In love. Verse 4. According to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 5. Right? God's eternal purpose for us and for our glorification is governed by his love for us as his children. His eternal son is the son of his love. And because he loved his son eternally and he predestined us in him, therefore we are the objects of his love in Christ. So have you reveled in that? If you are in Christ, God loves you. He has loved you for all eternity. And the reason that you love him is because he loved you first. So God's love is the fount of his purpose. What is the culmination? What is the completion or the goal of God's purpose? What brings Paul's list to a close? Notice, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. The goal, the end point of God's purpose is our glorification. God intends to restore us and all creation to glory. And this is what we meditated upon last week at length. Right? We and all creation are groaning for the resurrection and renewal of all things, a renewal that is so certain that Paul speaks of it as though it has already occurred, because it already has occurred in Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. It's the guarantee of the renewal of all creation. And so here's what this means. Notice that Paul writes in verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and that all things are working towards our glorification." So notice what Paul wants you to understand. Your good and your glorification are not at cross purposes with one another. Right? Your good and your glorification are not at cross purposes with one another. They exist in harmony. The more glorious we become, the more this is for our good. Notice, Paul does not say the more comfortable we become, right? Or the more wealthy we become, or the more influential we become, or the more powerful we become, right? Those things are not necessarily right for our good. And certainly not, God forbid, the more sinful we become. Right? No. But the more glorious we become, the more we are conformed into the image of God's Son, the more we learn to sacrifice our own wills and to live for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, the more our own good is furthered and advanced. Right, remember how Paul began Romans chapters 5 through 8. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul has this great and glorious statement where he says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Tribulations make us even more glorious. And therefore, tribulations are for our good. And so, Paul says, we can not just endure them, but we can glory in them. Because this is for my good. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time when I'm in the middle of tribulation thinking that way. But that is what Paul is communicating to us, right? The more glorious we become, the more this is for our good. And one of the ways God makes us more glorious is through trials and tribulations. So, if anybody's not aware of this, we have a lot of new babies out there. So when your baby starts crying in the middle of the night, or in the middle of the service, right? But when your baby starts crying in the middle of the night and you have to get up once more to feed her, or alternatively, you have to lay there in bed and let him cry so that he learns to sleep through the night. Right? As you sacrifice for your child and your child's good by growing in patience and self-control, you are yourself becoming more glorious. God is using that crying child for your good, using that crying child to sanctify you. And sanctification is glory begun. So when your mom or your dad disrupts your plans, children, and you can't go out to play with your friends, or you have to sit down and do your math lesson rather than watch a movie, as you respond respectfully and you sacrifice your plans willingly, you are becoming more glorious. Right? God is using your parents. He's even using that math lesson for your good. Right? He's using them to sanctify you. And sanctification is glory begun. So what have we seen? We've seen that God's purpose is to glorify his name by uniting his people with Christ, delivering them from their sin, and transforming them into Christ's likeness, body and soul. And we have seen that he purposes to do all of this because of his great love for us. He loves us, and so he glorifies us. And he loves us, and so he glorifies himself. His glory, right? The more God's glory is advanced, the more our good is advanced as his people. And it's here at this table that we see God's love on display. So great is the Father's love for us that he gave the Son of his love over to death in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, in order that he might be the source of eternal salvation for all those who believe in him. And so as we come to this table, let us rejoice in the love of God, which is abounded toward us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Son of your love and that you chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that you loved us and those whom you loved before the foundation of the world, you also predestined to be conformed into the image of your Son, body and soul, that we might reflect his glory.
and that in history, you call us to faith, you forgive us of our sins, and you give us the assurance of eternal glory, that all those whom you have justified, you will most certainly glorify. All praise and thanks to you, our Father, through your Son, and by your Spirit. Amen.